hoping that as I walked up this morning that somebody would start playing Hail to the Chief. I told Denise when she put this banner up here, I said, well, I feel like the president standing behind that, you know. But nobody did that. Even though I hinted around to multiple people to do it, nobody did it. You know. Yeah, well, I'm not the chief anyway. I'm like a preacher friend of mine, Brother Kaufman. He went into a meeting, you know, and everybody there was a doctor, and he walked in the door, and someone grabbed his hand and shook it and said, are you a doctor? And he goes, man, I'm not even a veterinarian. So I'm in that class of preacher. I'm not even a veterinarian. Matthew chapter 11, let's begin reading. Am I on? I think I'm on. Yes, sir. Matthew chapter 11, we're going to begin at verse 25. Love your country, pray for your country. But always remember that the Christian is a citizen of another country, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and the throne upon which our King sits is a secure throne. He will never be dethroned. There will be no coups. There will be no rebellions except the rebellion in the world that he's allowed because of the fall, and he'll bring that to its end in his own time. All right, Matthew chapter 11, let's begin at verse 25. At that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. We'll stop there, and as I normally do, I will invite you to keep your Bible open to those verses, and we're going to think our way, hopefully with the help of God, through these verses for a little while this morning. Well, this morning, I know that you probably realize that this is a text that most of us are familiar with, and most of us have been familiar with probably, if you were like me, you were raised in church, you've probably been familiar with it, at least in some measure, since you were a child. It's funny about text in the Bible. All of the Bible is inspired of God. All of the Bible is authoritative. All of the Bible is true, and we would never set one text over against another text and say that it's more important or that it's more valuable. But most of us throughout the course of our lives have discovered that there are texts that have become exceedingly precious and exceedingly dear to the hearts of the child of God. You know, I remember the first time I was ever exposed to Psalm 23, it was when I was in second grade and my grandfather died. And at the funeral home, they put the 23rd Psalm on the back of the little thing that told about the service. And I remember as a child sitting reading Psalm 23, and you know, even though I wasn't a believer at the time, I remember that those were powerful words and that they were beautiful words. And it wasn't until I was saved many years later that I began to realize how important Psalm 23 is, as it talks about the relationship between we the sheep to our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a precious text to the saints. Most of us, when we were kids, we learned John 3:16. You know, from the time we were kids in Bible school or Sunday school, and that text became very precious to us. I remember over and over as a child that text being quoted and taught upon and communicated when I was a child in Sunday school. But I'll tell you the best memory I have of John 3:16 is one night in a prison in Missouri. We were in a prison revival in Missouri, and a preacher from Tennessee, his name was Don Dunn, I can still remember him, he preached on John 3:16 that night. And he was preaching, and for some reason that night as he was preaching, he emphasized God so loved the world. And the reason I remember that night so well is the next night an inmate came to me and he said, you know, all my life I've heard that God loved me, but he said, last night God showed me that he so loves me. Just how that God took that word so, and the Spirit of God bore it into the heart of that man, and how that God changed his life through the truth of God's amazing love to sinners in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As believers, you know, most of us have fallen in love with Romans 8:28, the great golden promise of the Bible, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, because most of us have to wrestle with perplexities and painful circumstances in our life. And as a child of God, we go to Romans 8:28 and we say, I don't understand what God is doing, but I know God's in control, and I know that God is going to ultimately do me good even through this great sadness, or even through this great sorrow, that God will prove Himself faithful to His promise, and that God will bring good out of what, you know, I have to look at and see as a very hard time in my life. But when it comes to gospel invitations, this here is probably one of the most well-known in all of Scripture. Come unto me, all ye that labor, everything I have memorized is in the King James English. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I remember hearing this over and over as a child in church. I remember hearing it many times. I remember one night when I was first converted, you've heard me tell that I was so hungry for the Word of God that I would just go everywhere to hear preaching. You know, I would read the Bible. I wanted to get off work not to go play ball. I wanted to get off work to come and read the Bible. And I'd come home from work and I'd go into the little bedroom in my mom and dad's house and I'd get down on my knees and I'd say, Lord, just teach me your word. I hunger after your word. And I would read and pray and read and pray. Whenever somebody told me there was a revival meeting going on or someone preaching the Bible, I would make plans to go and hear preaching because I was just hungry to learn and hear the Word of God. I'd just been born again and I was alive and the Word of God was fresh and new and I was desirous to hear what God was saying through Scripture. And I went up to Carl Hill Baptist one night and the preacher that night in that revival meeting said, I'm going to preach on the most important word in the Bible. Boy, I about jumped out of my seat. I thought, man, I don't know what it is, but I want to know what it is. What is the most important word in the Bible? And he preached on the word come, that God invites us to come. And in that message, he talked about this text. And so this is a very familiar text to us. But usually when we look at this text, we look at verse 28, verse 29, and verse 30. But I want us to consider those verses, but I want us to consider the verses that come before them as well, because they're important to the consideration of the context of what the Word of God is saying here. Now before this, and we didn't read this, Jesus pronounces His woes upon those cities that have been given so much spiritual privilege and yet still had not repented and turned to God. In verse 20 and verse 21, woe to Chorazin, woe to Bethsaida, because they had experienced, you know, God's mighty works in the person of Jesus Christ, but they had not repented. And he said, if Tyre and Sidon had had the privilege and the blessing that you had had, they would have repented and turned to God in sackcloth and ashes, which was an insult, right? You know, because this is, he's saying if these Gentile cities had had the opportunity to hear and to see and to witness the works of God the way that you had had this opportunity, they would have repented and they would have turned to God long ago. Then he talks about Capernaum or Capernaum, that he said, you will be, you think you're doing so well spiritually, but he said, you that would be exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, well, Sodom would have remained to this day. In other words, if Sodom had witnessed the things that you had witnessed, if Sodom had seen the things that you had seen and heard the things that you had heard, Sodom would have repented and would have been spared judgment and Sodom would have remained. But you've been given all this light and you've been given all this privilege and you've been given all this opportunity to hear the Word of God and to witness the work of God, and yet you refuse in your hardness of heart to repent and to turn to God. And he said, I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. And it's at that time, in verse 25, the Bible said that Jesus says the things that we read in verse 25 through verse 40. And we're going to look at those verses and think about them for a few moments this morning, and then we'll be done. Now, first of all, in these words of Jesus, I want you to see, first of all, that he offers a prayer of thanksgiving and praise. Look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Now it's interesting, isn't it? The Son of God on earth praying to the Father in heaven. That's, Daniel's been talking, we've been talking some about that subject. Jesus, the Son of God on earth, and the Father in heaven, and this wonderful thing that's unfolded for us in the Bible. And even when we understand it the best we can understand it, we realize we don't understand it, right? It's a mystery to us. The Trinity is a mysterious and a wonderful truth that's taught in the Word of God. But what we have here is we have the Son on earth giving thanks and praise to the Father in heaven. And notice what he's thanking him for. He's thanking him for his wisdom and his grace that is displayed in the way that he unfolds his purposes in the lives of people. Now, I don't know a lot, but I know God's smarter than me. I don't know a lot, but I know that God is wiser than me. I know that God is gracious. I know that God is loving. I know that God is kind. And I know that God makes no mistakes. But the ways of God are mysterious to us. And a lot of things that God does, he doesn't do them the way that we would expect him to do them. For instance, there's a lot of people that, you know, if they had been the one that had decided how that human beings were to come into eternal life and be part of the kingdom of God, they would have said, okay, you've got to study a lot, you've got to learn a lot, you've got to achieve a lot, you've got to attain a lot. And if you can ever learn a lot and study a lot and achieve a lot and attain a lot, well, then you'll be ripe for the kingdom. You will have made yourself fit to be in the kingdom of God. But that's exactly the opposite of what the gospel proclaims. And that's exactly the opposite of what the Bible says that God has chosen to do in bringing people into his kingdom. What Jesus is thanking the Father for here is the wisdom of his ways, the graciousness of his ways. And what he says is, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, these eternal realities, these great gospel truths. You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and reveal them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." The thing that Jesus was thanking the Father for is this great truth here, that God has hidden the truth from the wise and the proud and the self-sufficient, the arrogant, the ones who think, "I can figure this out," the ones who think, "I can do this without God," the ones who think, "I can achieve eternal life," or "I'm good enough to have eternal life," or "I can figure this out on my own without divine aid or without divine ability." The thing that Jesus is offering the Father praise for and thanks for is that God has chosen in the wisdom of his ways and in the grace of his works among men that the proud, the self-sufficient, the learned, the arrogant, that the things of God are hidden to their heart, but he reveals them to those that he calls little children. Now, is he just saying that you got to be a little kid to be saved? No, that's not what he's talking about. The Bible says that you've got to receive the kingdom like a little child, doesn't it? You've got to come to Christ as a little child. In other words, you've got to come to Christ in your weakness. You've got to come to Christ in your brokenness. You've got to come to Christ in humility. You got to understand, there are no high gates into heaven. There aren't any. There are no No one's going to strut into the kingdom and say, look what I've done to arrive. No one's going to strut into the kingdom and say, look how smart I am. Look how intelligent I am. Look how learned I am. Look how much I've achieved. Look what I've accomplished. Look what I've attained to. You got to come to the kingdom as little children. And notice what the Lord is thanking the Father for. He's thanking the Father for then in the wisdom of His ways that God has determined that no one will enter the kingdom by their own achievements. No one will enter the kingdom by their own wisdom or by their own learning or by their own works or by their own merit. No one will enter the kingdom in pride. No one will enter the kingdom and boast of what they've achieved or what they've done or what they've learned or what they've discovered or what they've figured out. But everybody who enters the kingdom will come as a little child in lowliness, in meekness, in humility, and in dependence, and in brokenness. Now this is a theme that runs throughout the Bible. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as he talks about those that are called into the kingdom, says what I think is some tremendous things about the kind of people that God will bring into the kingdom. Look at verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For consider your calling. That's what he says. Consider your calling. What he's saying is look around your church, right? Look around your church and look at your own life and look at your own heart. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Now, thankfully, he doesn't say not any, right? But he says not many. He's not saying it's impossible for someone of noble birth to be saved. He's not saying it's impossible for a powerful person in this world to be saved. He's not saying that it's impossible for someone that's worldly wise or someone that's wise or viewed to be learned in this world to be saved. But he's saying that's not the normal. It's usually, he said, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that it's wrong to be educated. I'm not saying it's wrong to study or to learn. I'm not saying any of that. But what I am saying is, no one will enter the kingdom because of that. No one will enter the kingdom by that. As a matter of fact, what Jesus is saying here is that if we try to approach God in our own strength, if we try to approach God and say, well, God, look what I've achieved, or look what I've learned, or look what I am, or look what I know, the kingdom is hidden to our hearts. But if we come to God in lowliness and brokenness and humility, God reveals Himself to such. And this is wonderful news, because thankfully there's not an IQ test to enter the kingdom, right? Thankfully, it's not based on what we can know or what we can learn or what we can achieve or what we can do. But God reveals Himself to small people like me. Sinful people like me, insignificant people like me. God reveals Himself to little children. And there are many who are mighty men, that to them the kingdom is hidden. You see, you got to understand, I can preach to your ears, but only God can preach to your heart. I can speak in such a way that you can hear it with these, but only God can speak in a way that you can hear it inwardly in your spirit and really receive the things of God. Only God can do that. And whenever we come to God in our self-sufficiency, the light's off. But if we come to God in our brokenness and our humility and say, Lord, I have nothing, I am nothing, I can do nothing, God says, well, I've got a word to say to you. Jesus gives thanks for this great way of God. You know, that God does things so different than what man would do it. God does things so different than the way we think he would do it. God has determined that he has hidden these great gospel realities from the wise and the understanding, but he reveals them to little children. You know, just insignificant, small, needy people like me. And he makes these things known. Second thing in these verses, not only do we have this prayer of thanksgiving, we have our Lord make a pronouncement of his deity. In verse 27, Jesus said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That is quite a verse. It's one of those verses that you read it and go, wow, that's so deep I don't have a chance of understanding that. I better go on to the next verse. It's that kind of verse. But this is a tremendous verse. Jesus is saying here that the Father has committed the sovereign disposition of all things to him. Everything that the Father has determined and decreed to do from eternity, he has committed that and entrusted that to our Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation of his people, the rescue of those that will be redeemed, the bringing of the church to eternal glory and into the presence of God to spend eternity there worshiping him and glorifying him. Everything that the Father decreed and determined to do from eternity, he has entrusted to and committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus is going to accomplish all that the Father wills from eternity. Amazing. But then he says this, no one truly knows the Father but the Son. And no one truly knows the Son but the Father. Now, you say, I don't know. Think about that. Does anybody know the Father like the Son? And does anyone know the Son like the Father? No one can. They're one. They are eternally one. I and my Father, John 10:30, are one. Now, we are adopted sons of God if we've been born again, but we don't have the same relationship that the only begotten Son has to the Father. They have been together eternally. They are one. No one truly, fully knows the Father but the Son, because his sonship is unique. And no one truly knows the Son but the Father, because they are one eternally. And no one knows the Father except those that the Son chooses to reveal him to. Now what do you have right there? You have sovereignty. You have Jesus declaring his deity. Everything depends on God, and Jesus is God accomplishing the Father's eternal decree and will. Salvation is completely of the Lord and not of man. No one can know God like the Son knows God, and no one can know the Son like the Father knows the Son. And no one will know the Father unless the Son chooses to reveal the Father to them. So if you know the Father, guess what? God has been mighty gracious to you. The Son has done something personally for you. The Son has come in the person of the Holy Spirit and through the preaching of the gospel, and the Son has poured light into your darkened heart and revealed the Father to you personally. It's a declaration of the Son's deity. Jesus is saying, listen, everything that the Father, the eternal God, the creator of the universe, everything that He has determined to do and decreed that He would accomplish, He has handed over to Me. He has entrusted that work to Me. I am going to accomplish what He willed to do. And no one, He said, knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. In other words, no one can know Me or the Father unless their hearts are opened by us. That's why I don't get... Listen, you want to meet the most miserable wretch in the world? It's the preacher that thinks that the work of converting people is his work. Because he's got to try to always manipulate people or push people or beg people or try to force people into conversion. When he couldn't even convert himself, why does he believe he could convert anybody else? It is my work to proclaim a truth, to proclaim the gospel. But if God does not reveal Himself to you, you will perish. Now, I pray that He will. I long for Him to. And the reason that I preach is because He does it through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But He alone can do it. Because dead people can't see. And dead people can't hear. Only God can do it. This is a great verse. It tells us that Jesus is God. It tells us that everything that God is determined to do is going to be accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. And it tells us that salvation depends on God and God alone, and that only Jesus can accomplish the Father's purpose and will. And that no man can boast because no man can see unless God opens his eyes. No man can hear unless God opens their ears. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? That if you know God, that Jesus has revealed God to your heart. That Jesus has Himself worked in you and upon you. Is that not grace? Is that not amazing grace? Third thing in these verses is a present invitation. The invitation takes two forms. Verse 28, come, and verse 29, take. Come and take. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, take My yoke upon you. The invitation is to respond. To respond to God's call. Men have to respond or be lost. It's not enough. Listen, you know, a lot of my preaching is like, nobody would ever do this, but it's like they file out after the service and go, that was a lot of interesting information, and as soon as I can get home, I'm going to file that in the compartment of information, and I'm going to do absolutely nothing about it. That's life. Yeah. There has to be a response. You know, the truth has to be responded to. Come, Jesus said. Take My yoke upon you. Come to Me. Now notice, it's a present invitation. It's not come to Me later. It's come now, right? Come right now. Now's the time to come. How many of us have had loved ones or friends that we have, you know, pointed them to Jesus? And I've heard this. I can't count the times I've heard this. One day I will. You've heard me tell the story about the guy that lived across from me. He was in the hospital, and honestly, he didn't seem very sick. His sister knocked on the door, said, would you go up and witness to him? I said, I'll be glad to. I remember going up to him and I said, Glenn, I laid the gospel out for him. I pointed him to Christ and told him of what Christ had done for sinners, and I tried in the most simple terms and the most loving way, I tried to present the gospel to him, and I could sense that, you know, he was trying to, in his heart, trying to resist and push me away. And he said, we'll talk about this when I get home. Well, guess what? He never got home. He died. Come now. It's a broad invitation. Notice it doesn't say, come if you're qualified. It doesn't say, come if you've done enough. Come if you can fix yourself up. It says, come and take my yoke upon you. There are no limits and no restrictions. It doesn't say 100 people can come. It doesn't say come before 9 o'clock. It doesn't. There's no restriction. It just says come and take. Surely Jesus is calling people to repent, to believe, to call upon His name. All the language that we have in the Bible, to repent, to call, to seek, to submit, to yield, to obey. All this language that is woven throughout the Word of God, all of it is connected to believing in Him, to coming to Him. The call is to come. The fourth thing is that this is a personal call. Notice He says, come to me. And then in verse 29, He says, learn from me. Come to me. You have to go to Him. You're not coming to me. There are no intermediaries. He is the intermediary. There are no priests. There are no pastors that you have to go through. There are no churches that you have to go to. There are no organizations that you have to go to. There are no steps that you have to go through. There are no degrees that you have to work your way through. You have to go directly to Jesus. Come to me. Learn from me. Come like you are. Don't wait until you're better than you are, because that's a fruitless endeavor. Don't wait until you can work your way into a more advantageous position to come. Go to Him. Now He says, take my yoke upon you. That's an interesting thing. There's been a lot of debate about what that means. All of us country people, when we think of that, we think of it in the terms of, you know, yoking up an animal so that you can control an animal. You know, that's what they would do, is they would put a yoke around an animal's neck so that they could use the animal in working their crops and control the animal and govern the animal. Well, you know, that may be what it means. I read one time years ago that whenever a Jewish young man would submit himself to a rabbi, and he would give himself to this rabbi to be a disciple of the rabbi, that he would wear something around his neck, and it was called a yoke. And that yoke meant that he was submitted to that rabbi to follow him and to serve him and to learn of him. It may be in that context, and that may be something some preacher made up years ago for all I know. But the idea is plain. Whether it's the yoking of an animal or whether it's what I just described, the idea is plain. When Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, He's saying, come to me and submit yourself to me, right? Submit yourself to me. Come to me and submit yourself to me and learn from me. Become my disciple. Let me be your teacher. Become my follower. Learn from me. And then He says that He's gentle and lowly. You know what you'll find out? You'll never find a better master than Jesus. Listen, people, Satan is such a deceiver that a lot of people don't want to come to Christ because they're afraid of the lordship of Christ when they're serving a brutal, cruel Lord in Satan. There's an old preacher in prison one time. We was on death row. And on death row, you know, they got this little bitty cell. got a cement slab with a little mattress on it about that thick, and depending on how well or how ill they've behaved, they have less or more in there. Usually it's little to nothing. And this old preacher, he was an old country preacher, he looked in that little slit in the door and tried to witness to this man. The man was going to try to shock him, you know. They love to try to shock a preacher. They think a preacher ain't never been shocked before. The guy looks out the little window and says, "I serve my Lord Satan." And he thought the old preacher would just burst into tears. And the preacher looked in and looked like this. And he goes, "Well, all I got to do, son, is say your master's surely been good to you, hadn't he?" Listen, you'll find Jesus to be a good master. You'll find Jesus to be gentle and lowly of heart. He's kind, he's merciful, he's patient, he's loving. When he says, "Come to me," he's saying, "Come and submit yourself to me. Take my yoke upon you. Let me be your teacher. Let me be your guide. Learn from me, and you'll find that I'm a very good and kind teacher and master. And you'll find that my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Listen, ultimately when we come to Jesus, we give up our rights to surrender ourselves to Him and to follow Him. But you know what you'll find out? That His service is joy. I've never met anybody that ever surrendered to Him that came back later and said, "Well, that was a mistake." Now notice who's invited, the people who are invited. All who labor and are heavy laden. In other words, He's saying, if you're under a load, come. Now, I think this is probably a reference to two things. First of all, the load that people are under from the misery and the guilt of their own sins. And the other is the load of trying to keep the law and knowing you can't. You know, some of the most miserable people in the world are people trying to save themselves by trying to keep the law. Because every day it's just another law or another series of laws. And no matter, listen, if they're honest, if there's a grain of honesty in them, they know no matter how hard they try to keep the law, they know they are so far short of what God commands and what God demands that it is an endless weight to carry through life. That's why you meet a lot of unhappy religious people. Right? Listen, I just can't imagine the Pharisees in the Bible getting together and being giddy about how good God had been to them. No, they were just up to something all the time. They were miserable wretches. Paul makes it clear that it was just this great, great burden that he had to carry through life, and he knew he couldn't pack it. If you've got a load of guilt and misery because of your sin, if you're packing a load of guilt and condemnation because of your inability to keep the law, Jesus says, come. Now, let me tell you a little secret about that. If you are aware of that guilt and shame, and if you are troubled by that inability to keep the law, you know why you're that way? It's because God is illuminating your heart and beginning to draw you to Himself. And there's a wonderful promise given. I'll give you rest. He says in verse 28, "I'll give you rest." In verse 29, He said, "You will find rest for your souls." The rest of forgiveness. Isn't it wonderful to know you're forgiven? I mean, isn't it wonderful to know that all your sins are forgiven? The rest of peace and salvation. The rest of ended labor and self-effort. I used to watch men in prison. You know, if you haven't noticed, I'm a big grace preacher. I don't preach, grace is not a license to sin. Grace changes your heart and life. But I'm telling you, you'll be saved by grace or you'll not be saved at all. And I could see the men in prison sometimes almost like you could almost sense that when God was opening their heart, it was like you could hear the chains falling off and clinking on the ground because they were being set free. Because they realized, I've been trying all this time to do what I can't do. I've been packing this load of law through life. The rest of ended labor and self-effort and the rest of freedom and joy in Christ. Boy, sometimes it's just... Listen, soul rest is what people need more than any kind of rest. Because a lot of people are not doing anything, but they can't rest on the inside. You know, most Americans I know are not working hard enough that they're going to work themselves to death. And it's not physical rest that they need, but most people's hearts are like a sea in turmoil. Troubled, 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 troubled. You want rest? You want your soul to be at rest? You want to be able to know that all is well? You got to go to Jesus. Are you laboring under your own guilt and sin and the misery that your sins have brought into your life? Go to Jesus. Are you laboring under the condemnation of trying to keep a law and knowing you can't keep God's law? Failing repeatedly? Listen, the only way you can convince yourself that you're keeping the law in any sense is to redefine the law or to redefine sin or to be a complete deceiver about what you really are. No one's ever kept the law except Jesus. No one can keep the law except Jesus. The law lays you low so you'll come to Jesus and find rest. I highly commend him to you. He says, come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.